Join me in a tour on missions in the Bible. And my goal as we explore this morning is to sort of bring to you a summary of the observations that I made when I was in South Africa the first half of this month. So those of you that are new to Mountain View don't know maybe that I spent the first half of this month in Johannesburg ministering there, courtesy actually of the mission department of Mountain View Baptist Church. Your missions committee had the resources in the fund for short-term work and missions like that to help me get there and be a blessing to them. And so I was able to go, and I was at the invitation of Wilfred Matham, one of the individuals that we support, who is in Johannesburg, South Africa. He's the academic dean at the International College of Bible and Missions in Johannesburg, as well as fills in helping with the churches and helping to develop the ministry to the body of Christ there in Johannesburg. So they had asked me if I would come and do a seminar conference on the book of Revelation. It was actually a very challenging process because it was necessary for me to somehow compress the book of Revelation into a very tight time frame. The congregation here at Mountain View was gracious because I used the Sunday night services to sort of test how adequately I had compressed the data. And inevitably, those who were listening to the presentations here heard them in a very rough and awkward format compared to what I was able to do there. Bless you for being the guinea pigs, because I really needed that. But we worked it through, and I was able not to do the whole book, and that wasn't my intention, but the gist of everything from the beginning of the book up through Armageddon and the establishing of the millennial period. So the conference was well attended. In fact, they said it was one of the better attended conferences that they've had for several years, and so they were blessed and appreciative. But I was blessed, and I am always blessed, and I'm always enriched and challenged and instructed when I come back from an experience of meeting some folks. And this is the very first time in my life to ever be in South Africa. And so I want to share with you the things that I believe the Lord revealed to me and helped me to understand and encourage you with the fact that our God is a mission God. He is a missionary God. He has had a heart and a passion and a commitment to reaching those who have not heard. And his model, his method over the centuries, over the millennia, has always been to reach out. God is not willing that any should perish. And he is a missionary God who reaches out. So join me as we pray, and then we'll take a quick journey through the pages of Scripture as we consider what our God is like. Well, Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity not only to meet and to ponder and contemplate you, but we thank you for the great work that you're doing in our world. Thank you, Lord, for laying it upon the hearts of many to go out and be instruments, tools in your hand to communicate the good news that people need to hear. We thank you for the fruitfulness of their labor and for the churches that have been planted and for the growth that is evident. And so, Lord, as we ponder this morning you and who you are, that you are a missionary God, you love the people of the world, and you want them to hear the good news, that we pray that you'd encourage our hearts as we spend some time exploring that. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, God really is a missionary God. It begins in the very early pages of Scripture that he is a God who calls people to himself. We could probably start earlier, but I'll start with Noah. When you think about the building of the ark, and know that you've read the account, you know that Noah was instructed by the Lord to build this massive boat and then to load it up with the animals that were going to be preserved. But unless you read the text carefully, you might not know that Noah worked on that ark for over 100 years. It took him a very long time to build it because it was a very large boat. But also, It was God's message to the world at that time that there was a judgment that was coming, and it was God's invitation to escape the judgment. The building of the ark taking over 100 years was the voice of God declaring to people, repent and be saved. Our God is a missionary God. He's made that available to those folks so that they would see and be instructed by what God was doing through Noah. And all the way along, God is a missionary God. He is seeking to reach out to those that are lost, to bring them into the kingdom of God. He has a heart to reach them. So he not only established this ark in Noah's day as a tool or a device for people to respond to the claim of God, but he also gave the world a chosen people. He came to Abraham, and he selected Abraham, and he said, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you an offspring, and I'm going to make you a blessing, a land, a seed, and a blessing from Genesis chapter 12. And he established this people through the seed of Abraham. The Bible uses an interesting term, peculiar people. It really just means a unique people. And so he created a nation that walked by a set of rules that God gave to them. He handed the rules down to them through Moses and the laws that he handed down on Mount Sinai, that they would be a people who would work 6 days of the week, but not on the seventh day. They would take it off. They would be people who were circumspect about their diet and their dress and their conduct with each other and how they loaned money to each other. And so he created a nation that was unique in the world, and the rest of the world could look at that and see that. You see how God is a missionary God because he lifts up these examples for people to look at. Under Moses, the Lord gave instructions for the establishing of a tabernacle, and he built this tabernacle, which was required to be like the one that God showed him, the one that was in heaven. And then it traveled around with them for the period of Moses' time and into the promised land. And even there, it traveled around a bit until we come to the period of David, the king. And David established Jerusalem as the holy city, the city where the king would dwell. And there was where the tabernacle was placed. And then David's son, Solomon, built the temple that would house the Ark of the Covenant and the things that were in the Ark, and became that central place. And so God is using now an Ark, he's using a nation, and he's using a temple to communicate to the world that there is a holy God, and there is a need to respond to that holy God's invitation to know him personally. And that temple became like a magnet to the world. It became the city on a hill. It became the place where the whole world would look and realize there's a God who has visited planet Earth. How do you know him? And so it became an attraction and a message to the whole world. In fact, when we read the book of Acts, we read about this Ethiopian eunuch. He was the treasurer of Candace the Queen. So he was a man of Ethiopian descent who lived in Ethiopia. He was a government official, probably not too poor, and he was traveling to Jerusalem to worship. Now, the passage in Acts doesn't tell us if this was the first time that he had ever come, or if he was able to come every year, or if he was even able to come as often as the Word of God tells the Israelites to come, which is 3 times a year. We don't know. All we know is that from a very long place away in Africa, in Ethiopia, this one would come to Jerusalem because that's where the worship at the temple took place. That's where the knowledge of God was to be found. That's what drew his heart. I'm sure he was not the only one. It's the only one we read about in the book of Acts, but I'm sure he's not the only one who was drawn to God because his temple was in Jerusalem. So we have this ark that is an outreach. God is a missionary God. We have his people, a peculiar people or a unique people who are set in the world as an invitation to consider here, who is it that motivates these people? What is it that gives them identity? And then the temple itself, and all of this is magnetic. It's a fixed location, and it invites people to turn and look at that. Well, it only makes sense then that when the Messiah comes, he would come to the temple. And indeed, when Jesus comes on the scene, his ministry is in Judea. He is teaching and lecturing at the temple. That's where he's doing his speaking as he's presenting his ministry. Jesus has a forerunner. He is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the one who goes before. He proclaims to the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the people are notified, they're put on notice that the king is arriving. His presence is imminent. And so the people would expect then the Messiah to come to the temple. The temple is the center point of the worship of God. And so as the Messiah presents himself, the people struggle to understand and figure out who he is. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll look at what is going on as the Lord presents himself to those in the temple. Matthew chapter 12. So as the Lord presents himself as the Messiah, the long-awaited one, he's doing the miracles and feeding the masses and demonstrating repeatedly that something profound and significant has now come to Israel. And when we come to chapter 12, we come to sort of a watershed point in the life of and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because his ministry is being presented and the people are responding, but the leadership of the religious order, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, are all resisting his pronouncement. They're resisting who he is. And that comes to a kind of a crescendo here in chapter 12 of the book of Matthew. Let's begin at verse 1. It says, "At that time Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick and eat some heads of grain. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Now the Sabbath had been set aside as a day of rest, but the Pharisees had added to the law of Moses and said, "Here is how you shall live the Sabbath," and imposed all these rules. And so while the disciples were walking through the grain fields, they're just taking a few heads as they walk along and shucking them in their hands and eating the grain just like that. I don't know if you've ever done that, but it can be this. You can leave it in there a while and let it get soft, and then you can chew it. But you can get a little bit of nutrition out of the grain heads. And the Pharisees leap on this as if that is work. And so the Lord instructs them and tells them that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And then he goes from there, verse 9, moving on from there, he entered their synagogue. And there he saw a man who had a paralyzed hand. And in order to accuse him, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" You're going to work on the Sabbath. Are you going to heal on the Sabbath? And he said to them in verse 11, "What man among you, if he has a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, would not take a hold of it and lift it out? A man is worth far more than a sheep, so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and it was restored. Then look at verse 14. "But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." Chapter 12 of Matthew turns a corner in the presentation of the Lord's ministry. as he made himself available to the nation, as he revealed who he was, they began to make a choice about him, and they decided to reject him, and they began to look for a way to persecute him, to arrest him, to take him out, to eliminate him. And so the Lord became aware of this. It says in verse 15, he withdrew from there, but huge crowds followed him, and he healed them all. And then come down to verse 22. A demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man could both speak and see. Now listen to what the crowd says in verse 23. And the crowds were astounded and said, "Perhaps this is the son of David." You see, they have anticipated their Messiah for a long time. 2,000 years from the time that the first original promise was made to Abraham. And they have examined Jesus' ministry and they've listened to his instruction. And the people are saying, this could be the Messiah. This could be the son of David. This could very well be the one that we've been anticipating. And when the Pharisees hear this, when those who are the religious leaders and who are threatened by the Lord's ministry hear this, listen to what they say in verse 24. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "The man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And they've broken the mold here on this one. They've now attributed the power and the presence behind Jesus Christ to Satan, the enemy of God. And this is a major turning point in the book of Matthew and in the gospel account, because Jesus begins his ministry in a fulfillment of this Old Testament promise of the arrival of the Messiah and the establishing of his kingdom. But with the rejection of the leadership and of the people, it now moves to a different order, a different model that the Lord Jesus Christ communicates. And chapter 13 begins the kingdom parables where the Lord starts explaining what the church is going to look like and the model that he's going to proceed with. And so the Lord begins then to lay the foundation and to establish this church that he's going to build and that he's going to launch. And he gives a mandate then to the church, and that's at the very end of Matthew. Look at chapter 28. Words that you have seen before, but understand that this is a new mandate to a new order that is driven by the rejection of the Messiah and the rejection of his established kingdom. It says in verse 18, Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now look what he says in verse 19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Verse 20, "teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So now we have a very different model. We had the ark. When the ark was being constructed, people could look at the ark and they could realize that something significant was going to happen. And if their hearts had been tender and humble, they could have repented from their sin and found refuge with God, who's always reaching those that are lost. And then we had the establishing of the nation, and the people of the world could look at the nation and see the work of God in their lives. And then we had the construction of the temple, and the people of the world could look at the temple and be drawn from the four corners of the world to the temple, where there they would encounter the living God. And so the model that you're seeing here is always an object that is drawing the world into it. But now we come to the church, and everything is exactly the opposite direction. Now it's the church hearing the Lord say, "Go. Go out into the four corners of the world." And so the living God takes up residence in the heart of his people and then sends them out into the world. There's no more temple. There's no more central location. There's no more a place where the world is told, "Come here and meet the living God." But wherever you are in the far-flung regions of the world, here comes the gospel borne by one of the children of God who bring it to you. Blessed are the feet, Paul writes, of those who preach the good news. Well, that is exactly what happened then in the book of Acts. So turn to Acts chapter 1, because the book of Acts begins to record for us the history of the advance of the gospel, of this new model that the Lord has. Instead of a model coming inward to find the living God, it's the model that's going outward as his truth is taken into the uttermost parts of the earth. So in Acts chapter 1, we come to this expression again of the Lord. This is after his resurrection. And he says, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Actually, that's a pretty good outline for the book of Acts, because the book of Acts starts with the story in Jerusalem and then extends from there in concentric circles outward. Chapter 2 is the story of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes on this group gathered in the upper room. And everybody who's a student of Acts and studies Acts and analyzes the life of the church would declare that Acts chapter 1 or 2 and the day of Pentecost is the birthday of the church. It's sort of day one of the new model that the Lord Jesus has created and called into existence. And now it's a model where the worshiper is filled with the presence of God, and your body becomes the temple of God, and you go out into the world and declare his truth. And his story unfolds in the book of Acts as we see this model begin to take place. So they evangelize in Jerusalem. We see several thousand that are brought to the Lord right away in the city of Jerusalem. And then Judea and Samaria, by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, we see the gospel reaching out to the Samaritans in Samaria, a kind of half-breed between the Jew and the Gentile. And then ultimately, we see the gospel reaching out on missionary journeys with Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Silas as they take the gospel out and out and out into further and further regions. In fact, before we get done with the book of Acts, Paul has made it all the way to Rome. The fare of being paid for by the Roman government. That's just how God works. And he gets Paul all the way to Rome, and every place he goes, he's preaching and declaring. So consider this extraordinary difference in how God has worked. In the past, it was a lifting up of a boat or a nation or a temple and inviting the world to come and look, to come and consider who it is that has done this. But in our day, it's the going out. No temple anymore. It's his people spread out over the whole world. And indeed, the missionaries have gone out. After Paul was finally martyred for his faith, and there's a lot of people who believe that Paul, between his first imprisonment and his second one, made it to Spain. He writes that that's his goal to get there, and many believe that Paul actually made it as far as Spain in his own lifetime. And so the expansion of the gospel is just exponential as the word is taken out. After the end of that first century and on into the second and third, there's a lot of persecution of the church, and it grows in spite of the persecution, but then it becomes acceptable. 312 AD, Constantine, the Roman emperor, allows Christianity to become legitimate. In fact, he becomes a Christian, and now all the people who had persecuted it now find it politically strategic and advantageous to become a part of it. And the church winds up struggling through the Middle Ages with becoming a bureaucracy, becoming hidebound by its structure. And it becomes lost in its way. And I believe that there were genuine believers all the way through this period. But speaking about the church as a whole, they lost their way in terms of the leadership of the church. And then we come up to the period of the Reformation, which was about 500 years ago for us. In the 1500s, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, some of these great reformers out of that period were used of the Lord to begin to break open the windows and bring the light back into the church. And they did that by taking the people back to the book and showing them what the Word of God says. Of course, one of the first things they landed on was capturing fresh how it is that you're saved. You're not saved by being on the rolls of a church or donating so much money or participating because you do certain works. You're saved by the grace of God, by putting your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And they captured this truth and set it up again where it belonged in the face of the church. And they captured several other truths, and namely that the Word of God was the one and only authority, because there had been traditions piled on top of the Word that had muffled it and silenced it. And so they pulled it out from under the traditions and said, the Word only. And so now, as this Reformed church is beginning to breathe fresh air and get fresh sunlight and get back into the Word and discover things, rebirth in the hearts of people is the need to reach out, to go, to take this truth to those that haven't heard. And so out of the Reformation was birthed a mission heart and a new vision for getting that message out. Unfortunately, there was also this problem with the church hierarchy. And so bureaucracy always manages to get in the way of something good. And they were getting in the way of it there, too. People who would want to go and serve, and those who were in charge would say concerning whole regions of the world, like India, if God wanted to save those people in India, he can save them, and he doesn't need you to do it. Now sit down. And so out of that was born modern missions. You're familiar with the name of Hudson Taylor or William Carey. These were men not a bit unlike you who sat in a pew burdened for those that had not heard. And they said, Lord, I must go and declare it to them. And as their heart was burdened, the structure of the church was against them and not cooperating with them. And so they gave birth to the mission model that you and I take for granted today, faith missions, modern missions. And they had a group of people who simply came up beside them and said, we will help you go. We will watch your back. We will pray for you. We will contribute financially so that you can go. And that's how modern missions was born. Now we take it for granted. Every missionary that comes through is simply looking to the body of Christ to say, would you help me get where God wants me to go? And we participate and we analyze and do the best we can to make our dollar stretch as far as it will go in helping get the message out. With William Carey went to India, Hudson Taylor went to China, and as they got there, they began to proclaim these truths that we take for granted and saw a great revival on the part of the people. Many of them labored long and hard before they saw their first convert, sometimes for decades, and yet they were undeterred in communicating that good news. Some of them went to South Africa. And that brings me to the lessons that I learned when I was there. It was interesting to go to South Africa and to see what the Lord had done among the people of South Africa. First of all, I need to sort of fill you in on who they are, because I didn't have, and I still don't consider myself in any way, shape, or form an authority on South African culture or history. I just learned some things, and I'm sharing them with you. When you're in South Africa, the first thing you immediately are aware of is they freely use three terms to describe who they are: black, white, and colored. I'll define those for you. Black in the South African culture refers to those who are native African. They have always been there, if you will. And then the whites refer to those who immigrated to South Africa. Primarily, they came from the Dutch countries and some from Great Britain. But there was a number of people who emigrated to South Africa, some of them fleeing persecution. Others had learned that there was some very fertile and productive land, and so they had come to South Africa. And they established their cities and their locales, and there was an amiable relationship. Then they were in the business, these Dutch, of growing vineyards and agriculture, and they needed help with the work of growing that, and they found that the people from India were very skilled in working with these agricultural products that they were trying to grow. And so they imported a bunch of people from India. Now, many of them came, worked for a while, and went home. But there's always some that don't, and they stayed. And so sometimes the Indians would intermarry with the whites, or the Indians would intermarry with the blacks, or the blacks would intermarry with the whites, or any other combination that you can think of. And everybody who was a mixed race in South Africa is called colored. So that's how they define those terms. Now, South Africa was in the news a lot, not too many years ago, because of apartheid. And for those of us here in this country, you would sometimes maybe struggle to understand exactly what this apartheid is and why are they doing that? What's it all about? Well, when the whites came, they established these governments and these systems. They had already been skilled and learned in establishing city government and state government, and so they put those together. And then they began to decide, well, we need to keep these people in their place and these people in their place. And so under apartheid, you now had some people who were black, and they had to live over here. So the whites lived over here, and the colors lived over here, and everybody was separated. Well, it was actually at a time in my life when Sue and I were right in the middle of an internship I was doing halfway through seminary, and we were located in Cambridge, Idaho, a little tiny town halfway from nowhere. And we didn't have a TV, we didn't have newspapers. We only heard about this sort of periodically, but that was the summer of the rioting in Soweto that finally brought the end to apartheid. And with the end of apartheid, now these artificial boundaries that had been created were torn down, and South Africa entered into the difficult, but I will have to say, successful process of melding all these cultures together. Well, all of that is to say that while all that was going on, there were people that heard the call of the Lord to go to South Africa and preach the gospel. One of them was a man named Marlon Olson. I believe he's still alive, but I don't know. I don't know him. I only know that when I was there, I heard his name over and over and over by people who had been blessed and touched by this man, Olson. There was a man who sat in the conferences that I was teaching, an older man. He sat up front, just loved every night he was there. And he came up to me one night and he said, "Do you know Marlon Olson?" I said, "I don't know him." I said, "Tell me your story." And others helped me to understand that when he was a young man, he'd been part of a group of gangsters. And Marlon had taken him and led him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he could not get enough of Jesus. And he loved drinking deeply from the well of the Word of God. And I saw that all over. You know, the boundaries that had been created were all gone. And every time I sat in church, it was a mixture of those who were white, those who were black, and those who were colored. And they were all singing with gusto. Oh my goodness, you should hear them sing. The rafters rattle. I'm not sure why, but where I was in the evening programs and in Sunday morning church, there was only one time that they actually had a music group like we've got. I don't know if piano players are scarce or what, but what happened is one of their pastors took a keyboard and a recorder, and he made CDs of music to sing to. All the songs they liked to sing, he just recorded them so that they could be played. And everywhere we went, we sang the CDs. The CDs played, and we sang, and everybody just sing out loud. One night, the CD quit. I don't know why, it just quit. But the people didn't, and it was the most beautiful sound I've ever heard. Because the auditorium just rang with those voices singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." And the music was long gone. You know, the Word of God is alive and well among those dear believers in Johannesburg, these ones that I was fellowshipping with. They're well taught. They love the Word. There's always a bit of a challenge whenever I'm going to teach a group. I don't know, am I going to be over their head? Am I going to be way underneath them? And I was scrambling to keep up with their questions, scrambling to help make sure that what I had to say was feeding and encouraging them. Because missionaries went to Johannesburg and they found fertile ground and they led men and women to Christ. One guy I saw, his name is Aubrey. He stands this tall. He is so tall. And he was one of 12 children, and his father had been in trouble. He had been in jail, and so the missionary had led him to Christ in jail, and then he visited him after he got home, and he saw that this man and his wife had 12 children in this little tiny house, and so four of the children went to live with the missionary in the mission school, and one of them was Aubrey, articulate, well-dressed, powerful, powerful servant of God, enthusiastic for what he knows and what he believes to be, what he believes and understands from the Word of God. Over and over, I would see the fruit of these missionaries as they had done their work. You know, our God is a missionary God. He is a God who has a heart for those that are lost. He has a desire to reach those who have not heard. His call is upon our hearts for those far-flung regions of our country, of our world, that have still yet to hear, yet to understand that which sets them free. So I'm here to tell you, I guess, a couple of things in conclusion. Number one, be encouraged. I hope that you are greatly encouraged by every dime that you have ever invested in world missions. I don't know. I can't speak for everyone that's gone out. I'm here to tell you that the fruit of their labor in Johannesburg was an absolute joy to behold. There is a vibrant, Christ-loving, Christ-honoring group of believers in that community as a direct result of those who've gone to minister among them as missionaries. And number two, I would say, what about you? What about you? Would you consider whether or not that might be a place that the Lord would use you? I want to submit to you to consider. Now, which would you think is more valuable use of your life and your time? To be at Walmart on Black Friday, jostling, elbowing, pushing, shouting, getting pepper sprayed. Did you read about that? Or to hear the voice of the Lord saying, come, serve me. I have a place in the world where they just are ready to hear the good news. And all I need is someone who would go. Would it be you? There's a great, great reward in serving our great God. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for the work that you have done through others in Johannesburg. We thank you, Lord, that you are a missionary God. And from the beginning, it has been your heart that every man, every woman, every child worldwide would have an opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the new model that you have created in the church where you fill us and then send us out. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone here now this morning who's saying, Lord, would you use me? How would you use me? I pray, Lord, that no one would let age or circumstance of life or health or anything else get in the way of a wholehearted obedience to what you want to do through our lives. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.